Let's all turn to Psalms 26 as we get started tonight. I see a couple new faces. My name is Andy. If you don't know me, I'm one of the elders here at the church. And while the team is gone in the Philippines, a couple of us will be taking turns kind of filling in on Wednesday nights, all coming out of the Psalms with different things that kind of deal with the heart and where your heart is. And it's a lot to talk about when it comes to that topic, when it comes to that subject, but these are designed to be encouraging. And so even though some of the parts might be convicting, I mean, back in the day, I think Tom always said conviction equals blessing. And so as we get through this, I hope your heart's encouraged. I know that I was challenged and encouraged as I studied for it. And so why don't we read Psalms 26, and then we'll pray and we can get into the study. All right. Mine is titled, A Prayer for Divine Scrutiny and Redemption, a Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolaters or adulterous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I'll go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved your habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners or my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. As for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I want to come and just ask you to be here as we open up your word. I pray that you would just shine a light on us, help us to see where we stand before you, and help us to be willing to take what it is that you say about us from your word and accept it as true for ourselves. I pray for just the idea of integrity, that you would help us to know at the end of the study just how's that supposed to work in a practical way. And I just want to pray for your spirit just to be here. Help us to get what you want us to get out of tonight. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Just a disclaimer before we get started. A lot of you guys know that I work with elementary age school kids. And so there will be two interactive parts of the message tonight. So I'll give you instructions when we get close to those. But they always say in education that you take your age times five, and that's how long you can pay attention. And so I don't know how old you are, but we'll take that times five and we'll just stay that long, right? So last week, if you were here, we had a good discussion on the idea of being missional and taking our faith outside of the walls of the church and engaging our neighbors and our community and talking to people about what we believe and just kind of being ourselves around them. And so that's good. I think that reflects the heart of God, the idea of going out to seek the lost and to share our faith with them. I think it comes with certain challenges too, though. This is one of the issues that the Pharisees had with Jesus, right? Is they made comments about him like, he eats with sinners and he hangs out with tax collectors. And how could Jesus let that kind of woman touch him, you know, if he knew what kind of woman she was? And so they really had a hard time believing that Jesus could go and hang out with these people without being affected by him and without being like them and without becoming one of them. And so I think it's a challenge for us too, because as we go out of the church and we take our faith out into the communities and into our backyards and with our friends and neighbors and things, we're representing the church, but we're representing God too. And so we're taking the character and the nature of God to people who don't know about him, and we're saying, this is what God's like. And so we're taking on a pretty big responsibility when we do that. And so one of the things that we have to consider, at least, is that as we go out to evangelize and share with the world and the culture, the world and the culture is going to try to share and evangelize right back to us. And so that's where this idea of integrity comes in, why I wanted to talk about that tonight, because integrity is kind of a daunting word, because I mean, who can hold a mirror up to themselves and say, yes, I'm consistent 100% of the time? I mean, nobody is. It's like when you look at yourself, I see all of my inconsistencies and all of my flaws. But that's not exactly what integrity is talking about. And so as we get through this idea of what is biblical integrity and what does this actually mean, I think it's actually going to be a lot more encouraging than it is intimidating. As we go through this, there's a lot that can be said about integrity, but I wanted to keep it kind of simple. And so I'm going to make 3 points, and I'm going to give those to you now. So if you're note takers, you can put those down. And they're pretty basic. Point number one, we need to be who we are in Christ. And that's it, point one. Point two, we need to be that all the way through. And point number three, we need to be that all the time. Okay, and so point one, it's like we got to know who we are, and we got to be that all the time. Okay? If you get one thing out of the study tonight, if there's one main point, it is integrity is a byproduct and an overflow of a heart that's truly in love with God more than just a matter of determination or willpower. And so integrity isn't something that you drum up from your willpower or just I'm gonna force myself, I'm gonna become this kind of person. Integrity is a reaction. Integrity is something that flows naturally. And so as we get into this first point, to know who you really are is a key to integrity. I'll just put that question around and put it back out to you. Who are you? You know, when you define yourself and you think about, okay, who am I in the grand scheme of things? There's lots of ways that you can tackle that. I was telling Laura on the way in that one of the kindergarten teachers that I work with does a kind of an end of the year book with her class of kindergartners, and they had their pictures at the back of the book, and they had in there all the stuff that they wanted to be when they got big. And so one of the kids, his hopes and dreams was to haul dirt for a living. And so I'll send them to Brian. Yeah, there you go. The one next to him is he wanted to be a dinosaur discoverer. And so that's a title. And the one that was the most confusing was that one boy wants to be a mom. And she talked to him and tried to give him different ideas, and that's what he wanted to do. And so it's like, well, okay. When I was in high school, I went to a funeral for one of my friend's moms who died. And we went up to the visitation and the casket and all that stuff. And I didn't know her that well, but she's in the casket, right? And she's got the hands, and she's got one of them holding a bingo stamper, and one of them's holding knitting needles. And it's crazy because it's like, okay, this is your funeral, and that's what she was known for. And it kind of brings that question up. It's like, who are you when it comes right to the core of who you are? It's like, what are you known for? How do you define that? One of the battles that we face is that the world that we live in is constantly sending us messages of who we are and how we should define ourselves. It's a question that's been on people's minds forever. I'm an art teacher, and so it's like in studying all these things, there's a artist named Paul Gauguin, who was a contemporary with Vincent van Gogh. And one of his paintings, he finished his painting, and he painted down in the bottom corner 3 questions, and he painted down there, where did I come from? Who am I? What is this all about? And then he opened a bottle of arsenic and swallowed the whole thing. And the crazy thing is that he lived through it, and so he had to deal with those questions even after that. But that's a picture of how important that question is, because if you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you've forgotten what that struggle is like. It's like, what is the point of all this stuff? I mean, is there a point to everything that I go through? Is this going someplace? Am I just here making this up as I go along? Does anything have a reason why it happens to me? And people struggle with this all the time, this idea of just this desperation of trying to figure out who they are and why they're here. With that question in mind, the culture kind of swoops in with this idea of, here's a whole bunch of different ways that you can define yourself. Here's a whole bunch of different ways that you can latch onto to find meaning and to find purpose. And I mean, you can just go down a list of them. It's like you can become a professional. You can find your place in the world by being successful. And, you know, you can find your place in marriage. You can join a band. It's like you can be, you know, a hipster. You can, it's like you can dress up and go to Comic-Con, right? And you can find your place in, it's like if you go online, there's a fan club for anything. And so you can find your identity in pretty much anything that you want. And the struggle is that for us as believers, the world is really slick at packaging all these ideas, and they're appealing. They're tempting. And so when we're going out into the world, it's really easy to be pulled away from our true identity and who we really are. I don't think anybody struggled with this more than Daniel. So if you want to keep your finger in Psalms there and flip over to the right a couple pages, we'll look at Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. And a little bit of backstory, it's kind of interesting because Tom was teaching on when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem on Sunday and just how all that whole story went down in Lamentations. And this is kind of in that same time frame. The Babylonians, they kind of came in three waves against Jerusalem. And Daniel was taken in that first wave of attack, and he was taken away back to Babylon as a captive. And most historians believe that Daniel was about 16 or 17 at the time. He would have been right at home in our youth groups, and so he was about that age. And so he and a couple of his friends are taken back to Babylon. And these stories are so famous from kids' church that you guys are familiar with them, but it bears reading. So in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "From among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart," and that's a key phrase right there, "he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." And so, if you can picture it, you got four teenagers who are taken out of their town, taken out of their homes, and taken to an entirely different country, a different culture, and just kind of dropped down in there. And, you know, if you think about it, it's like, okay, let's take our youth group and just ship them across the world to different places. We can drop Saul in France and Noah in Germany, right? And so we'll just drop them off there and then just kind of let them be a part of that culture, and they're basically immersed. And so it's the language, it's the customs, it's the culture, it's everything that they do. And how hard would it be to keep your identity if you're in that situation? It's like, would it be long before Saul's wearing a beret? I don't know. Or I'm not going to picture the lederhosen, and so we'll just let that imagery go. But the Babylonians, they took it a step further than that, because they actually renamed them. And that it's really significant because we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like we know these Bible stories. But they renamed them, and it's pretty meaningful how they did it, because Daniel's actual interpretation of his name means God is judge. And they changed it to Belteshazzar, which means may Baal protect. And so Baal is one of their gods. Hananiah's name is Yahweh is great. And they changed that to Shadrach, which means by command of Aku. And Aku was, I think, the moon god or something like that. Mishael, his name means who is what God is. And that's, you know, side note, that's an awesome name. And so it's like if you're ever going to name a kid, Mishael would be, it's like who is what God is. And so they changed that to who is what Aku is, which rhymes, but it's like, okay, that's about all. Azariah, whom Yahweh helps, to Abednego, servant of Nego. So they did this on purpose because they're trying to strip away their character as far as identifying themselves with their God, identifying themselves with Jehovah, and getting their personality and getting their character from that. And they're trying to assimilate them into a Babylonian culture so that they become basically Babylonian. And so the picture I'm trying to draw is that this is a danger that we face in the world, losing our identity or being confused or even just kind of distracted from who is it that God says I am? Who am I when I go out into the world to represent God? Who am I as a person? What am I supposed to be founded on? And so let's take a look at this. I have in my notes here, just really quick as we go by, the culture tries to influence us in a couple different ways. Some of it is just the trends. Like, you mean you're not going to go to college? You're not going to buy a house? You're not going to get married? You're not going to get a boat? You're not going to do all this stuff? It's like, why wouldn't you do that? And so some of these assumptions that, well, of course you're going to go and do these things. Of course that's part of who we are as Americans. And so just that general cultural push of assuming that we should just naturally participate in some of these things is kind of assumed. That you're going to care about basketball in March. It's kind of assumed that you're going to have an opinion about deflated footballs in the NFL. These things kind of come out there, and it's like, it's part of the culture. Those ones are pretty surface, but there's an underlying assumption, too, that you're going to value the same things that the world values. And so you're going to value your position at work. You're going to value the title on the door. You're going to value and pretty much do whatever it takes to get these things that the world would you know, hold up as this is what we're all shooting for, right? This is what our goals are as Americans, right? This is what we're trying to accomplish. And it's easy to get swept up into some of those things, and halfway through it's like, oh, wait a minute. Is that what God would want for me? Is that what God has in plan for me? Some of us let our relationships define us, and I don't have to go into this one too deep because I think we all understand this idea that some people, having that boyfriend or having that girlfriend is everything. Because they might not come out and say it, but in their mind, it's like, okay, if I don't have that boyfriend or that girlfriend, then who am I? You know, if I don't have a relationship to hold on to, then I'm here by myself and I have to kind of be my own person. And it's a whole lot easier just to glom onto somebody else. And so, I mean, how many people from our church, how many people from our youth have I seen over the years? They're walking in a relationship with God, and then just the right guy comes along or just the right girl comes along and says, you're special, you're beautiful, and they fall head over heels for it. And they just follow them right out the doors and right away from there. They're standing with, wait a minute, that's not where my worth and my value comes from, is having a boyfriend, having a girlfriend. My worth and my value comes from God. Some of us let our sin define us, and this is maybe the most insidious one because it's happening in your brain where it's just, I can't stay off the porn sites. I can't put the bottle down. I can't stop eating. I can't stop whatever the case may be. It's like, that's who I am. And we let our sin kind of creep in and have that kind of a place in our life where we start to look at ourselves, and we think about ourselves, we think about our sin that we commit. And all of these things have the same effect, where it basically pushes us off of the solid standing of who we are in Christ, and kind of puts in our mind, okay, we're defining ourselves in a different way. If you're a Christian, I want you just to listen to what God says about you. Okay, we're going to go through a list of verses here. And if you're a furious note taker, you can try and get them all down, or you can just talk to me afterwards and I can give you a copy of this. But if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, listen to some of the things that God says about you. Okay? In John 15:16, he says, you were chosen. Right, specifically, God isn't stuck with you. He chose you on purpose. Colossians 2:13 says, you've been forgiven and made spiritually alive. Okay. Ephesians 1:6, you're absolutely accepted in the family of God. That's a huge one, because one of the most common things that the devil throws at you when you're feeling alienated is, you don't belong there. You don't fit with those people. You don't belong with that. It's like, you don't live up to those expectations. You can't run in that circle. You don't belong there. God says you do. God says you absolutely, you're accepted into the family of God. Ephesians 1:13, You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Colossians 5:20, you're an ambassador. You're a representative of God in the world, and so you're light in the world. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a priest. Basically, the idea is like you're standing between a holy God and people who are lost in their sins. 1 Corinthians 1:2, you're a saint. Ephesians 2:10, you have a destiny here on earth. That's a big one. God isn't just winging it with you. You know, it's like God actually has a plan and a purpose for what he's called you to. And so you have a destiny. You've been called to do something. Colossians 1:12, you've been qualified to partake of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Okay, so you belong. God qualified you. Colossians 1:13, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Romans 8:2, you've been set free from the power of sin and death. 1 Peter 3:1-5, you have a place reserved for you in heaven. That one, I think, is so good, we should probably just go there and read that one. 1 Peter 1:3-5. It says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's like that's, take that verse and meditate on it for a little bit. It's like, that's a lot in that verse that God has done for us and views us at. It's like, when you get to heaven, there's a place for you there. It's reserved for you. John 1:12, you're a child of God. And last, Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Okay. I found those in one Google search of what does God say about his children. And that was one out of 50 that I could have kept pulling more and more and more from. This is huge because this is where we're supposed to be basing our identities out of. One of the issues, though, I think, is that when I read those things, everybody kind of nods their head and is like, yeah, that's what we are as Christians. But we're so slow to really accept that for ourselves and to see ourselves that way. I think we can blame some of that on our Midwestern upbringing, because if you ever tried to compliment somebody, you kind of know how that goes, right? It's like you show up to the work potluck and somebody's got the casserole, and it's like, that was the best casserole I've ever had. Oh, no. Yeah, it was nothing. I just threw that together. I found that recipe online or something. And our natural response to that kind of a compliment or something is to try to brush it off and downplay it, because it comes across as kind of humble. But there's nothing humble about brushing away the stuff that God says about you. There's nothing humble about God saying, you're absolutely pure and forgiven, and me saying, no, that's not true. You know, I don't see myself that way. Okay, this is what God says about us. And this is where the identity that we have needs to be founded in, is the things that God says. We need to take that as being true. Because if we don't hold on to that as a solid definition of who I am, then I'm going to be pushed off of that, and I'm going to start bringing all this other stuff that I was talking about before in there as far as defining who am I as a person. Okay? I've gotten my notes. There comes a time when we have to step across the line of knowing what God says about Christians to believing what God says about me. Okay, and that's the thing, is what I'm talking about with integrity is this needs to get personal with you and God. You need to view yourself this way. You can't just look at, well, God says this about Christians. God says that about the church. We need to get to a spot where it's, you know, I believe that God says that about me, because if I start believing what God says about me, I'm going to start living that way. It's going to affect the way that I make decisions and the things that I do. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It says, do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's like, you were that. You used to be that. That's not who you are. I know that the thing that comes up in your mind is, okay, but I still sin. Okay, I still struggle with all the stuff that I do in my regular life. And we're going to get to that as we go through here. But this is the place where we need to find our identity. And I think the thing that draws this home is, just how powerful do you think the crucifixion was? What did Jesus accomplish on the cross when he died? Because Tom was talking on Sunday about we need to feel the weight of our sin. We need to feel the burden of who we are before a holy God. And the only way that you can reconcile that with the stuff I'm talking about is, great, Jesus' death on the cross must have done something pretty incredible. What he did there must have accomplished something huge. Because if God can look at me and say that stuff about me, but I really know who I am, okay, something huge must have happened. I'm a huge outer space movie fan. And so it's like there's not very many good ones, but I'll even watch the bad ones. And so there's always a scene in most of these movies where the spaceship or whatever is re-entering the Earth's atmosphere. And that picture comes to mind when I think about this, because if you've seen movies like that, you know how that goes. The spaceship is just hurling through the atmosphere, and it hits our edge of our atmosphere, and there's friction, there's heat, and those people inside, it's like the thing's just shaking, you know, and it's like you just wonder if you're going to make it through without burning up. And I look at that, and it's kind of like, okay, that's how I am before God. When I stand and I think about the goodness and the holiness and the perfect nature of God, and I look at myself, it's like I'm trying to enter a whole different atmosphere, and it's like I'm trying to get through this, and it's when you stand there, it's like all the garbage that I carry, it's like all the sins and all the guilt that I have, it just burning off, you know? It's the idea that, okay, this isn't pretty either. It's like that's a violent thing that's happening when that ship is re-entering the atmosphere. In my devotions this morning, I'm reading this little book called Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray, which I would really suggest. I'm rereading it from years ago, and it's an awesome little book. You can read a chapter in the morning as you go through your Bible devotions and things. And he was talking about Peter, and he made an interesting quote. He's like, okay, Jesus told Peter, you have to deny yourself and follow me. And he's picking up the story right after Jesus was arrested, and Peter denies him, and he's like, instead of denying himself, Peter denied his Lord. And the point he was making is that what happened to Peter after that? It says he went out and he wept bitterly. It's like he went out and he was just broken, and he was never the same afterwards. You know, when Jesus caught up with him at the end of the book of John, and he's like, Peter, do you love me? And he's like, you know. And he didn't even have to see, couldn't even make that claim anymore. He's like, you know me. You know, it's like, you know who I am. Do you love me? You know. And the thing is that going through that incredibly challenging just failure was something that just broke this huge chunk of pride and selfishness off of Peter, and it just released, you know. And then Peter was a different person. And so it's like, how do I reconcile my sinfulness with what God says about me? It's through a whole life process of coming to these awakenings of, oh, that's me. That's what I'm like. That's who I am. And God's saying, yes, that's true, but look what I did for you. Look at what Jesus did for you. I always like to read Pilgrim's Progress, and Laura hates it because it's a story full of allegories. And so if you like allegories and word pictures and stuff like that, it's really a good book. But it's a long kind of a read, too. But in there, there's a part where Pilgrim is on his trek to heaven, basically the heavenly city. And the devil comes up accusing him, and he's like, who do you think you are going to approach God? Who do you think you are? Why do you think he'd even let you in? It's like, why do you think God is going to open up the gates for you? And he starts pointing out all this stuff that he did wrong, all of his failures, all of his stuff. And Listen to the response. It says, "All this is true and much more which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive." And so his response to it was, "Yeah, that's everything that you just said about me is true, and you forgot some stuff too. There was more that you didn't say. But it doesn't even measure up to what God has done. God is so good. God has done this for me." Things get stolen when they're not secure and when we're distracted. One of my first trips to the Philippines, I had a phone stolen right out of my pocket. Right, we were in a market, everything was going on, people tip something over, and I'm stopped and I'm looking around, get out of the market on the other side, and it's gone. And this is the point I'm trying to make with our identity. It gets stolen when you're distracted, it gets stolen when it's not secure. So here we've come to the first interactive part of the study. What I would like you to do is, I'm going to give you 1 minute and a half, is look at the person next to you and just say one thing. What can you build into your life to keep your identity in Christ front and center? Okay? So what's one thing that you can proactively do to keep the idea of "This is who God says I am" in front of you? Okay, go. Okay, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay. This has got to be practical or it's just theory, right? And so what can I do to keep God, what he says about me, in the front of my mind so I don't get pushed off of that spot? Okay, so point one, biggest point, and the next two are shorter, so don't fret. Being a person of integrity begins with knowing who you are in Christ. And so if you have a clear picture of that in your mind and you go out into the world, you're not going to be pushed. Okay, point two, after we have a clear understanding of who we are, we need to be that all the way through. The word integrity actually comes from the same root word as the math term integer. Do we have any math nerds? Michael? The term integer basically just means a whole number that's not fractioned off, it's not divided, it's a whole number. The Hebrew word translated into integrity is thom, which literally means complete or whole. And so this is the idea of integrity, is that it's the same thing all the way through, it's complete, it's whole. Okay, so just as the world can steal your identity, it can also steal your heart. 1 Kings 11:4, it was so with Solomon when he was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Revelation 2:4, I know your works, but I have this against you, you've left your first love. Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So think about that for a second. What could actually turn your heart away from God? You can do a little research on yourself. You know, it's like, think about what gets you really excited. What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What, if you check your browser internet history, it's like, where do you go? Check your bank account. What do you spend your money on? Check your conversations. What do you talk most about? Those are the things that come out of your heart. And I think those are the things that have the, at least, potential to turn us. I remember last year, after the last Packers loss of the season, I went to school and people were just dejected for days. I mean, you could just look on their face and you could just see that they were just down. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to watch football, but I'm saying that That's a sign that it's got a part of our hearts in there, right? And so maybe that was too soon to bring that reference up. I don't know. So I'm not saying that we can't care about this stuff in the world, but we have to realize the potential, that it has potential to turn us. Somebody asked Jesus one time, what's the most important thing that God wants from us? You know, if there was one thing that God wants us to concentrate on and focus on, what's that one thing? And Jesus responds, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. Right? I'm stopping there because all your strength and all your mind. But with this idea, being a person of integrity doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you never make mistakes. It doesn't mean that you don't sin. Being integrity means that you're wholeheartedly following God. Because that, remember that word integrity means whole. Not fractioned off, not divided, not split. It's 100%. And so it's not, okay, I'm a person of integrity, so I never make any mistakes anymore. I'm a person of integrity, so I never slip and fall into sin. It's like, I'm perfect now. That's not the point at all. I'm a person of integrity because I'm 100% passionate about following God. And when I slip and fall, I get back up and I follow God. And it's like, I'm not perfect, but my heart is turned in that direction. In 1 Kings 9:4, God was talking to Solomon and he says, walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness. And you think, but David was a mess up. It's like, we know the history of David. We know all the backstory of all these things. In 1 Kings 18, a little bit later, there was a time when Isaiah was standing out with all these priests of Baal. You guys might know the story, and they were going to sacrifice, and the people were going to see which God showed up and everything. And he asks them this question. He says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And this is the killer of this section. It says, but the people answered him not a word. And so the people are standing there, and he's like, hey, if you're going to follow God, follow God. But if you're going to do this other thing, do this other thing. And the people are like, I don't know. You know, I'll get back to you next week. I got to think about that one. That's the heart that he's talking about that's turned away, that's been steered in a different direction. One hurdle to integrity, I think, is that some of us really, honestly, haven't decided who we want to be yet. We come around the things of God. We participate in the things of God. But if we actually could see what's going on inside of our hearts, we're split. I mean, the term half-hearted comes to mind, where it's like, I'm coming into this, but I've also got this going. I've also got this going. And my allegiance and my passions are split between all these things. And so what sets apart somebody with integrity or somebody without integrity? Their heart is turned towards God. Okay? This is one of the issues that Jesus had with the Pharisees, where if my heart is split between a couple different things, God's going to lose out. You know, it's like if I'm passionate about four or five different things and God is one of them, sooner or later he's going to get the short end of the deal. And then if I'm really more interested in something else and I come to church out of obligation or I go through my devotions because of obligation, my passion is not going to be there and he's going to lose out. And everything that I do kind of becomes ritual, kind of becomes religion, and that's kind of what the Pharisees were doing. And some of the ways that Jesus described them fits with this idea of your heart being turned towards God or turned away from him, because he talked about those guys as being whitewashed tombs, right? He's like, you look so good from the outside, but if we could just look inside, you're full of death and decay. And he's like, you love big prayers in public places, but the rest of the time you're devouring widows and orphans and swallowing camels and things like that. Which, on a side note, we were in a grocery store up in the cities this last week, and they were selling camel. So if you'd ever want to try camel meat, I can point you in that direction. The way to get around this, or how to deal with this, isn't more self-discipline, and it's not I'm going to try harder and do better, and I'm going to steer my heart back towards God through effort. It's the same thing as the first point. It's, okay, remember who you are in Christ and what God says about you. There was a time when David was going to build the temple. And he told Nathan about it, and he's like, that sounds awesome, go ahead and do it. And then God says, no, he can't, because he's a man of war. It's going to be for Solomon to do. Go back and tell David that it's not for him. And so he comes back, and he says to David, you're not going to be able to build a house for God. But God says he's going to build a house for you. And he's going to make your family and your kingdom for an everlasting generation. And David was blown away. And in 1 Chronicles, not of Narnia, Eric, wherever you are, in 1 Chronicles 17, 16, listen to how this affected David when God said, I'm going to do this thing for you. Okay, look at what David did. King David went in and he sat before the Lord. And he just sat there. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree. O God, this is too good. You know what? How do you turn your heart back to God? Okay. This idea, and maybe this isn't very manly, but when I think about this, I think of, okay, I'm going to get a bathtub that's just full of the hottest water that you can possibly get, and I'm just going to soak down into this and just soak there. That's something that I love a hot bathtub. And this idea is like, this is for your brain. You know, it's like, think about what God has done for you. Think about the stuff that we read that God has said to you, and just sink down into that. I mean, let it have the effect that it's supposed to have, because you can't turn your heart back towards God by effort and by discipline. You can change your behavior back towards God, but you can't turn your heart. It says the goodness of God leads to repentance. It says in 1 John, we love God because he first loved us. Interactive part number two, okay? Turn to somebody next to you and mention one thing. What can I actively do to turn my heart back towards God? Okay, you got a minute. Okay, let's. Now, just to let you know, you can do this afterwards too, if you want to. The Bible says that you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. Okay? So, point three. If you're keeping track. Point one, you got to know who you are in Christ. Point two, you have to be that all the way through. Okay, you have to let that soak all the way in and be that all the way through, not split and divided between a whole bunch of things. Point three, finally, after knowing and believing who we are and letting that soak all the way through, the third key to integrity is to be that all the time. Shakespeare, in one of his plays, said, above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the day follows the night, and you can then be false to no man. It's like you got to be true to yourself. Integrity only plays if it's consistent. There's a story from China from about 300 years BC where China used to be a whole bunch of different warring states, and then there was one emperor who rose up and was powerful and united all of them and had the idea to connect all their northern walls together, which became the Great Wall of China. And this was a huge undertaking. I mean, this took generations to complete. The Great Wall of China, it averages about 13 to 30 feet tall. It's over 3,000 miles long. It's one of the few things that man has made that you can actually stand on the moon and see it with your naked eye from there. And so this is an incredibly huge thing. And even after all that work, China was still invaded from the north three times in the next 100 years. And so they built this huge wall to keep the invading forces from the north out, and it didn't work. And how did they do it? I mean, how did they didn't get over it or under it or around it, so how'd they get in? And the answer was the same all three times. They just waited until there was a gatekeeper they could bribe. And so they just bribed the gatekeeper and they just walked through the wall. And so this only counts if it's consistent, if this happens all the time. We're really good at determination and willpower and keeping ourselves in check for a period of time, but it's not sustainable because consistency only comes from the heart. There was a point in Daniel's life where people actually hired spies to follow Daniel around for a week and check up on him to see if he was hiding anything. And I don't think I would like that very much. I don't know if you would. It's like somebody's actually going to follow me around for the week to see if I'm inconsistent. It's like, well, one day would probably be okay for that. But Daniel 6, verses 1 through 10. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom's 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so the king would suffer no loss. And then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought of setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault with him. And if you know this story, they're like, there's no way we're going to find anything wrong with Daniel unless it has something to do with his relationship with his God. And so they went to the king and they said, hey, we got this idea. Let's make it illegal for anybody to pray to any other god or make a request to any other god except for you. And so they talked him into it. It sounded good. So he signed it, became a law. And then Daniel went home and he prayed three times that day, just like he always did. It says in verse 10, now Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days. And so he just did what he always did. And that's what got him thrown into the lion's den. Okay, this idea, he broke that law. He was praying to his God like he always. He wasn't doing anything out of the ordinary. That's what he always did. Athletes, you guys who like sports, you know, they practice and they repeat these motions over and over and over and over again because they have something that they refer to as muscle memory, right? You guys who are into athletics know about this, where you can do something so many times that it becomes second nature, or you can do it absent-mindedly. It's like, I don't even have to think about this to do it. Like the Karate Kid, right? When he's waxing on and waxing off or painting the fence. It's like, right. It's the muscle. You do it so many times that it's like, okay, now I'm in this situation. It just happened. I didn't even have to think about it. Like driving to work. I remember one time I was hanging out with Laura all day, and then I went and was hanging out with my sister, and it was a little bit awkward because I was talking to my sister Paula, and just in reference, I'm like, so babe, what do you think? And it's like, oh, okay. But I was talking to Laura all day, and so it was like, just okay, this is just on my mind, and so that's what happened. Okay, we got over it. I was seeing more weird looks than I anticipated there. Point being that this is where consistency comes from, right? Consistency can't be something that I'm going to drum up and do from self-effort. It comes from that habit of, okay, this is part of who I am. I do all these. It's like I'm in fellowship with God every morning. You know, I do my devotions and I hear what God says about me. So when I go out into the world and something challenges that, it's like, no, that's not right. Or when I go out into the world and something is different from the views that I hold, it's like, it's not a really difficult thing to be in that mindset because, okay, this is my habit. We've done this since early days. And that was the idea of, it's like, what can I do to put that image of God in front of me? Could do that all the time. What can I do to turn my heart back towards God? Do that all the time. Make a habit of doing that. And then it's like when you go through your day and you get into a compromising situation or you're tempted or you fall into sin, your natural response is going to be, that's not me. Okay? Like in Romans chapter 6, he's like, the stuff that I do, I don't understand it. That's not me. It's like, it's the sin that's in me that's doing it. It's not me. And that's the only way that I found to be consistent. It's like, I'm never going to be consistent if that means being perfect. If that means never sinning, never making mistakes, it's like, it's never going to happen. Romans 6:13 is talking about, give your members, the members of your body, to God as instruments for righteousness. He's like, make a decision that, okay, I'm giving myself for this purpose. I'm giving myself to God to be a part of righteousness. And how that looks in a practical way, Psalm 17:3, David says, I've purposed my mouth not to transgress. In other words, I've had a talk with my mouth, and we're not going to talk like that anymore, right? It's like, there's a part in Job 31:3, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a maid. Right, not talking about Best Western, right? He's saying, I've had a talk with my eyes. We're not going to look at that anymore. I'm not going to do that. It's like, I'm not going to be that person because that's not me. And then tomorrow when you look at that stuff and you talk like that again, you say, that's not me. That's not who I am. I've determined, I've purposed my heart to follow God. I've purposed my heart to be this person. And when I break that and I go against my own character and I think, man, who am I? It's like, I must be away from God. It's like, God must be so disappointed in me. I must not even really be saved. I must be this horrible person. Well, it's true, but the idea is, okay, when that happens and I violate my own character, I think, how can, if that's me, why do I do this stuff? If I am who God says I am, why am I in this situation again? Okay, what do you do in that situation? You step over here and you say, that's not me. Okay, that's sin. That's not me. That's not who I want to be. That's not my character. That's not my nature. I am who God says I am, and I repent of that, and I'm going to walk away from it. And when I do it again tomorrow, I'll do that again tomorrow too. That's integrity. Not, okay, from here on out, I'm going to make that decision, and I'm going to be perfect, and I'm never going to make a mistake, and you can just look at me and follow my example because I'm going to be the one that's doing it right. That's Phariseeism, right? That's not real. The idea that he's talking about with integrity here is, I'm going to turn my heart towards God, and I'm going to be single-hearted in my purpose and in my devotion to this. And when I fail, I'm going to get back up and do it again. This, in kind of wrapping up here, at the very beginning, I said, if you have one thing that you take away from this, the main point is that integrity is a natural byproduct of a heart that's in love with God. In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you can take that as an ultimatum. You can take that as a throwdown. It's like, hey, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Or you can take that as a statement of fact. Like, if I don't water my houseplants, they're going to die. If I eat every day at McDonald's and I never exercise, I'm going to die. If I love God and if I turn my heart towards him, I'm going to follow his commandments because that's what's going to come out of me. Okay, wrapping this up, I want to talk just for a minute in closing about what if you've been listening to this the whole time and thinking about this, and in your head you're thinking, okay, that's not me. It doesn't come natural for me. My walk doesn't move in those directions. I don't associate with this. I don't see myself in that picture. I'd like you to consider three things. First, maybe this isn't your nature. When I was a kid, I had Aesop's Fables, if you guys are familiar with those, on 45. And so those little records. And one of them was the story of the scorpion who wanted to cross the river, if you know that one. And so the frog is there. And so the scorpion says to the frog, I want to take a ride across the river. And so the frog's like, I don't think so, because when we get halfway across the river, you're going to sting me, and then we're both going to drown. And the scorpion's like, why would I do that? That's stupid, because if I sting you, then you're going to sink, and I'm on you, so I'm going to sink, and we're both going to drown. I'd be killing myself. Why would I do that? And so the frog's like, yeah, that makes sense. And so he gets on the frog's back, and the frog is going across the river, and the scorpion stings him, and they both are drowning, and the frog's like, why'd you do that? You said, and the scorpion replies, it's in my nature. And that's the story with the moral. It's like the moral is, I have to do that. That's who I am. And if this is, if your walk with God is all work, if your walk with God is all determination, if your walk with God is difficult because you have to muster this up all the time, maybe this isn't your nature. Maybe you're still living with your old nature, trying to produce this with your own efforts and your own works, and it's never going to happen. And if it does happen, it won't happen for long because we can't sustain that. It has to come from that heart. Two, maybe you're trying to maintain a double heart. Jesus says you can't do it. He says you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or the other way around. It's going to lead to a life of frustration. If your walk with God is difficult and frustrating, and it always seems like you have to force yourself to go and do the things, force myself to do my devotions, maybe your heart is split. Maybe your heart is actually turned in a different direction, and we have to turn that back. Last one, maybe you're having a difficult time because you're a sinner in a fallen world, and you're trying to live in a way that's counterculture. And you're trying to live as a Christian in a culture that doesn't agree with what you do and doesn't necessarily even appreciate it and maybe even resents you a little bit because of the beliefs that you hold, kind of condemn how they live. And that's hard. It's difficult to walk consistently in the culture when every day there's options for you to take a shortcut, options for you to do something different. You're of good company. I mean, that's all of us. But only you know your heart. Only you know what's going on with you. But kind of wrapping up this idea of integrity, the answer to all these questions is the same thing. Jesus says twice in the New Testament, God says through different people, if you draw close to me, I will draw close to you. And that's a promise from God. And so if this is in your heart and you're thinking, I don't feel that. It's like, I don't have that kind of a close relationship where I know who I am in Christ. And I don't feel that all the way through because I'm torn in pieces going every different direction. And my life is anything but consistent. The answer is the same for all of those things. Go to God. I mean, God's arms are wide open. Sometimes we think, well, God's going to be so disappointed and so upset with me. And we forget. It's like, you know, God expects failure out of us. God expects that when we're trying to do this on our own. His arms are so open to us. And it's only us who is keeping ourselves back from it. And so the answer is the same. Go to God. Open your heart to him. That's why we have prayer afterwards. That's why we stick around here and we have time to, you know what? This is interesting. This is good information. This doesn't do anything for us other than just make us aware. And what's really going to change anything is if you pray about it, if you go to God and turn your heart to it. One of the benefits of studying for this is I've got to do this all week. And so I've been working through this in my own heart, and God has been poking me and poking me and poking me. This is good when God pokes these things because this is the stuff that draws us closer to him. This is the stuff that makes our faith real. Okay? Let's stand. We can pray.